You guys can open your Bibles up to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be finishing out chapter 6 this morning. By the way, there's new Bibles. We bring Bibles in, they disappear, and then we bring more in. So there's, if you don't have a Bible, we got some large print, hardcover Bibles back there. Don't ask about the large print, but you know, but they're there. So Anyway, we're going to finish out chapter 6 this morning, but first, just kind of by way of catching everybody up, in chapter 4, the author begins to talk about Jesus being the better high priest. So he kind of gets into that subject. We haven't really talked much about that yet, and we're still going to, it'll be in, like next week before we really get into that, but this is really good news because the high priest's job is to mediate between sinful man and a holy God, and Jesus is our high priest, so, you know, stay tuned for that. But in chapter 5, he starts to make the case that Jesus is a different kind of high priest than what they're used to. And he brings up an example in the Old Testament of a mysterious priest who was also unique, a guy called Melchizedek. But as he's getting ready to launch into that topic, he gets sidetracked and starts to kind of get after his readers for a minute. As you already know, preachers are pretty famous for rabbit trails sometimes, and this is one of those kind of rabbit trails. So we see him do this in verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, about this, referring to Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And the minute he says dull of hearing, it's like a light bulb goes off, and he goes, let me capitalize on this for a minute. And so he starts talking to them about how they're dull of hearing, and you know, I got a problem with you people, and I'm going to tell you about it right now. Not really, but so he starts to go into this, and he doesn't really get back to Melchizedek until chapter at the end of verse or the end of chapter 6. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to finish out the chapter 6, basically, kind of where David left off last week, and if you recall, this is where you know he was basically getting after them for their shallow commitment to Christ and their shallow belief in Christ. And so that's where we were last week. This is a section that David went through, as you guys, if you were here, you know, that often gives people trouble because it gives the impression to some that we can lose our salvation and that robs us of assurance. And I heard David say that he probably scared all of you last week into thinking you might not be saved. Now, as I've mentioned before in the book of Hebrews, we've got to remember he's writing to a large audience, some that are saved, some that might not be. And when you're doing that, you have to just kind of tailor your message in a certain way to whoever's listening. So sometimes the things he says might create great concern for one person, but it also might create great comfort for another. So when I read through what he wrote in chapter 6, for me, I go, I check myself, and then I go, no, I'm good. It comforts me because I appreciate the warnings, but it confirms something. It should. So I think the author of the Hebrews understands that he's just created potential doubt in the minds of some of his listeners, and so he's going to try to clear up any confusion in what he writes next. And so if you've ever preached a sermon, you know this happens. There's times when somebody comes up afterwards and said, did you mean this? And you're like, no, I meant this. And it's nice when you can correct those things and make sure that you're communicating clearly. And we see the author kind of do this in verse 9 of chapter 6. In verse 9, it says, though we speak this way, and he's referring back to the stuff he just said, you know, I made it sound like you guys maybe could lose your salvation, but though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And then in verse 11, he says, my desire is for all the people that are in Christ to have full assurance of their hope until the end. So he doesn't want us to be doubting and unassured. He wants us to have hope. Verse 12, he refers to people that are going to inherit the promises. And so this is where we're going to pick things up this morning, where he's going to elaborate on what these promises are and how they can be an anchor for our souls in this storm-tossed world that we live in. And I just want to point out, this section should be a reminder. I know you guys know this. When we read our Bibles, we need to read our Bibles in context and remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. If you divorce verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6 from the rest of the Bible or from the rest of this context, you could come up with a really wrong idea. But when you read it in light of the rest of the Bible, specifically even what we're going to look at this morning, you're not going to see a contradiction. You're going to see a continuity. So anytime we have a contradiction, we got to figure that out. It's a paradox. It's an apparent contradiction because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And when it comes to topics like losing your salvation, what I see people do all the time is they'll say, well, I believe you can lose your salvation. And they'll pick all their verses that they think prove that. And they'll put them in their bucket. And then you'll have the other person go, well, I don't think you can lose your salvation. And they'll pick all their verses and they'll put them in their bucket. And then they just start launching verses at each other, right? And it's like, well, one of them's right, one of them's wrong. So what we have to do as Christians sometimes is take both of our buckets, dump them out onto the ground together, and work through these verses and find out what the truth is. Because the Bible's clear. You know, it teaches something. For me, I believe that we can have full assurance of our salvation. And in fact, the reason for that is because it's what Christ has done. He has secured us at the cross. And if there's any part that I play in it, then yeah, I shouldn't have any reason for assurance, but I don't. He's done all the heavy lifting. I receive it by faith. So we're going to pick things up in chapter 6 and verse 13, and it says this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's where he's going to get back into Melchizedek. That'll be next week. This section, though, starts out by telling us that God made a promise to Abraham. Well, what was the promise and when did it occur? It started back in Genesis chapter 12. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord said to Abram, he was still called Abram then before the name changed to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Imagine being 75 years old and God asking you to leave your home, your family, your friends, all that you have, to follow a promise by faith alone. I'm not an adventurous person at all. This sounds terrifying. Uprooting everything you know and are comfortable with. Some of you are going, yeah, let's go, let's do this. And it's not me. It sounds horrible. By the way, Jesus did this. Amen. He did this for us. He left his home, his father, so that he could come and save us. Pretty cool. Anyway, Abraham willingly left everything familiar and comfortable, everything safe, to follow the one who called him. And this would take great faith to do this. In fact, Hebrews 11:8 confirms this. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Right? Again, terrifying. Abraham believed God and he was obedient to what he asked of him. But there's a really important factor to consider regarding this promise from God to Abraham. God says, I'm going to multiply you into many nations. Right? You know what it takes for that to happen? A kid. He doesn't have any. He's 75 years old and he doesn't have any children. Okay? That takes even more faith. Right? Years of not being able to conceive. 75 years. And so now when the biological cards are completely stacked against you, God says, congratulations, Abram. You're going to be a father. It's like, huh? And then 5 years pass. No kids. And then 10 years pass. He's 85. Still no kids. And this is where Abraham must have made up that verse that people still think is in the Bible today. God helps those who help themselves. You familiar with that one? Yeah, you can find that verse in the book of Ludicrous, right? That's where that is. Abraham decides, you know what? God must need a little help fulfilling this promise, so let me come in and help him out. Takes his wife's servant, Hagar, and he has a son with her. They named him Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the child of promise. Now, maybe you guys, some of you are familiar with this tactic of trying to help God out. Instead of waiting on God to open a door, we rent a wrecking ball and just take a wall out, right? And then the inspector comes and goes, yeah, that was a structural wall. It's holding up the second floor. Maybe you shouldn't have done that. It almost always makes matters worse when we do this. And believe it or not, God didn't need Abraham's help. Who would have thought that, right? Yeah. Huh. You know, the result of Abraham's decision to help God out was disastrous. If you know the long-term repercussions of this, you have Ishmael, the father of another nation, and the conflict between, you know, Isaac, the nation of Israel, and Ishmael is still probably going on today, most likely. That's what most people think. So Abraham should have waited on God. He didn't. At 85, he kind of stepped in, and then he began to wait again. It took him 15 more years before that kid showed up. 15 more years before he held that promise in his arms. 25 years is a really long time to wait. Just to give you perspective, 25 years ago, you know what we were worried about? Y2K. We were getting geared up for Y2K, right? 25 years ago, George W. and Al Gore were vying for the White House, and we were talking about hanging chads, right? That's 25 years. 25 years ago, the PlayStation 2 came out, and people were lined up to get it. Now nobody even wants them. They're so bad. You know, that's a long time, and imagine having to wait that long for a promise. How easy it would be just to lose hope and to start to doubt. And this is why I love how God is. He's patient with us. He reminded Abraham of the promise several times, and he even went the extra mile by confirming his promise to Abraham with a covenant. And if you want to flip to Genesis 15, you can, but that's where we find this covenant. What you'll see is in verse 8 of Genesis 15, Abram is questioning God. He says, how will I know that these things are going to come to pass? That's what he wants. God, I believe, help my unbelief is kind of it. How am I going to know, Lord? Is there a way you could kind of show me? And God responds, but kind of in an odd way. In Genesis 15:9, he said to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, I would not have any idea where God was going with this, but Abraham did, because this is how covenants were made back in this time. It would make more sense to me if God would have said, look, you call your attorney, have him show up here, drop your papers, we'll get some signatures on this. That's how we do it, right? Not bring a bunch of animals. So Abraham brings all these animals, and again, kind of odd. He, not the birds, but all the other animals, he cuts in half, and he lays them on a path kind of symmetrically so that the animals are, you know, on each side of this path. And again, that sounds weird, but there's a reason they did this. It was a way of saying, if one of us breaks the covenant, we will face the same outcome as these animals. That would certainly make you think twice about breaking a covenant, wouldn't it? Yeah. And so everything is kind of set up and they're ready to begin, but then something really unusual happens. And this is where it begins to take on a great deal of meaning for me. In verse 12 of Genesis 15, it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So this deep sleep, he kind of goes into this almost kind of comatose state. You know, he's conscious but incapacitated. He could still see what's going on. And verse 17 says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Well, what is he seeing here? Well, this is the smoking pot and the flaming torch are symbolic of God's actual presence. We see that at the burning bush. We see it when God would guide Israel at night by a pillar of fire. This was his presence. So we have God kind of walking between the paths of the bodies of these different animals. And what God is saying by doing this is, if I do not keep my promise to you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Now, this is super encouraging that God would go the extra mile here, but I'm not really worried about God keeping his end of the bargain. You know, that's not my concern. What concerns me is me keeping my end of the bargain. So basically, I don't want to have to go next. I don't want to be the one that has to walk through their necks and say, hey, if I don't keep my end of it, may what happened to me or what these animals happen to me, because you know what? That's what's going to happen to me, because I'm not a promise keeper. I'm a promise breaker. Well, this is where the good news shows up. What usually happened after the first party walked between the pieces was the second party did the same. That was their way of saying they were entering into this contract. That was their signature on the piece of paper. Did Abraham walk through? No. Only God did. Abraham's laying over there like a vegetable just watching this thing go down. He's not doing anything. God's doing everything. And this is the incredible thing. By God walking through alone, he's saying, I will be responsible for both parties. This is amazing. So not only is God saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep my end of the covenant, may this happen to me if you don't keep your end of the covenant. Wow. May my body be broken and my blood shed. God would suffer the consequences that we deserve. He would become like those animals on the ground, like a lamb that was slain. Do you see what this is pointing to? There it is in the Old Testament. Again, we just see this so clear. And then you fast forward centuries later, and what do we see happening? We see great darkness covering the land again. And we see Jesus carrying a cross up a hill. And we see his body broken and his blood shed and his voice crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus paid the price for us not keeping our end of the covenant. And all of this tracks, by the way, with the Abraham, with the promise to Abraham, because it always had to do with the promised son. It was always about the promised son, right? And we think Isaac, but according to Galatians, it tells us who the promised son is. In Galatians 3:16, it says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. It just tells us that was always the plan. And so what this means is that all those who believe on Jesus become part of God's covenant and heirs of this promise. And so the point of all this is that God wants us to know that we can fully count on his promises. He hasn't left anything up to chance. And this is what he's talking about in verse 13 when it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And then Abraham waited patiently and obtained the promise. I love this because when you and I doubt somebody's honesty, what do? We say, you got to swear on something. And I'll swear on something, and then maybe I'll believe you. That's kind of sad that we're that way. We used to see this in court, right? You'd put your hand on a Bible. I don't think we do this anymore. And you'd raise your hand. And do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And the reason that this carried weight was because you were basically saying, I will suffer the repercussions that God is going to give me by lying with my hand on the Bible and making an oath to him if I lie. I remember when we were kids, we used to do this thing where it's like, you know, I don't believe you. It's like, I swear on my mother's grave. I don't know why we're always bringing our moms into this. But it was that idea that, you know, I don't want to bring dishonor on my mom. This is the person that I love more than anybody. And so you're pretty much saying, okay, I believe you now. I didn't believe you before, but all right, now I believe you. And this is kind of the idea. But with God, he doesn't have anybody greater. He doesn't have anybody that, you know, there's this, so he has to swear on himself, and he's willing to do that. This means he's really serious about his promise, and he wants us to know we can rely on it, even if it takes longer than we think it should, okay? And this is what Abraham experienced. Some of you guys feel that too, right? Verse 17, the author wants to help convince the heirs of the promise even further by pointing out two unchangeable realities with God. The first one is, it says it's the unchangeable character of his purpose. Isaiah 14:24 says it this way, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's it. One of the most soul-crushing, heartbreaking, frustrating phrases to hear somebody say after they've made a promise to you is, I changed my mind. You ever heard that? It's like, you can't do that. That's not how it works. I changed my mind. God doesn't change his mind. God knows the beginning from the end. Right? He doesn't ever change his mind. And the cool thing is he doesn't change his mind about you either. Do you know that? I love that God knows everything I've done, everything I'm doing, and everything I will do. And he still said, I'll adopt you. I'll make you a son or a daughter. And that's pretty cool. And the reason that he won't change his mind about me isn't because I'm awesome. Just so you know. I know you guys were thinking that, right? It's because Christ is in me. That's why. He cannot deny himself. And because I have Christ in me, God will never leave me. So this is the beauty of the gospel, by the way. I love this. I remember we had a family member one time that kind of was shocked. You know, they said, if you knew everything about me, you wouldn't want me as part of the family. You wouldn't love me. You wouldn't accept me. And we had to tell them, you know what? We've decided to love you, and you can't screw it up. There's nothing you can do that's going to change our minds about that. And this is what God's done for us. So, you know, God, through the gospel, makes the guilty innocent, and he makes the unlovable lovable, and he makes the unforgivable forgiven. And this is amazing. Now, the second unchangeable reality that the author provides to convince us is that it's impossible for God to lie. You know, we never have to worry about God saying, my fingers are crossed. You remember that as a kid? You'd be like, put it behind your back, and that's not a thing. God, lying would contradict his nature completely. Simply something he can't do and still be God. So if you want a verse for that, Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will not fulfill it? So God is a promise keeper. I love this. All right, so God has made promises, but who does that include? Abraham, in this passage, when he's talking about Abraham, he's talking about heirs of the promise. Who are these heirs of the promise? Who are going to inherit these promises? And the answer is, well, just like Abraham, it's those who believe God and whose faith has been credited to them as righteousness. And if you really want to dig into this, go to Romans 4 and take a deep dive into it. But I'll give you part of it. It says this, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that they would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is adherence to the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he's saying the heirs of the promise are those who share the faith of Abraham. They believe what he believed, right? In other words, that includes us. We're part of this deal, and praise God that we are. Verse 18 describes believers. You're thinking, okay, am I one of these people? Well, this helps. It describes believers as those who have fled to God for refuge. Have you ever thought of yourself as a refugee? A refugee, it's kind of weird to think about. A refugee, though, is somebody who recognizes that they're in danger, and the danger is real, and it's enough to cause them to take whatever necessary steps they have to find a solution, even if it means leaving everything else behind. So there's people right now in countries that they have to flee, because if they don't, they're going to die, and they know it. And so a refugee is sure to experience great loss, but it's worth it in order to be saved. Heirs of the promise recognize this same dilemma, right? They understand that they're in a desperate situation. And so they're willing to leave their false beliefs, their old identity, their destructive lifestyle, anything else that would keep them from getting to safety. And then, you know, this is what we do. We run to Jesus. We flee to him as the only one who can save us out of desperation. This is what it means to be a gospel refugee. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and is safe. Are you a gospel refugee? Amen. Have you fled to Jesus for salvation and asked him to receive you and give you sanctuary? When we do this, guess what we get? A new citizenship, a new family, a new home, a new identity, an incredible future, and a new kingdom. And it's a kingdom that is completely unshakable. It's a place we will never have to flee from. We'll never be a refugee again once we come to Christ. Now, the reality is, even though we experience salvation the moment we trust Christ and come to him, there's a sense in which, not salvation eternally, but there's a sense in which we have to call out to him every day and run to him every day, right? We have to hold fast to the hope that's set before us as far as his return goes. He's promised to come back, but we still have to keep our eyes on that all the time. So how do we remain confident and steadfast all the way to the end? I love what verse 19 says. It says that you and I have been given an anchor for our souls. How good does that sound? Just dwell on that phrase for a little bit. An anchor for your soul. That's what it says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what is the purpose of an anchor? Well, an anchor helps a ship to keep from drifting during stormy seas. And this is what many of the recipients of the book of Hebrews were facing right now. They were going through immense persecution. And so they were, you know, the storms are raging, and they're thinking, I don't know if I want to do this, and they're beginning to drift. And this is why he's writing to them. And I know we might not be facing persecution, but I know we all face different kinds of stormy seas all the time. We're always facing things that are kind of rocking the boat and kind of scary sometimes. And so we need to make sure that we have something stable in our lives. And so that's the question, is where is your hope anchored? Is it anchored somewhere down here? Is it your finances? Is it your health? Is it your career, or your dreams, your hopes? Is it your politicians? Is it your relationships? What's it anchored to? Because if it's anchored to something down here, it's not anchored to any. You're heading for the rocks, brothers and sisters. There's nothing down here that's worth anchoring to. The anchor talked about in verse 19 is secured to something so much greater, something that won't break or budge. It's anchored to the inner place behind the curtain. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is describing a section within the temple. The temple had a sanctuary made up of two distinct rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, and there was this thick woven curtain that separated the two, right? The most holy place contained the Ark of the Covenant, and this symbolized God's presence among the people, or God's throne here on the earth. But guess what? That temple's gone. It was destroyed. So it's not talking about that temple, but we need to keep in mind that the earthly temple was modeled after the heavenly temple, right? Guess where Jesus is right now? He's there, functioning as our high priest. And guess what he's holding on to? The other end of the anchor, right? So our anchor doesn't go down, it goes up into the sky. I love this. I love that the anchor that's being talked about here is cemented in the throne room of God. And the other end is tethered to me. Like Jesus up there holding one end, and I'm just kind of bouncing around here. That's okay. You know, we're going through it, but he's got me. And this is beautiful. This means no matter what we go through, we have a sure and steadfast hope that can't be broken. In John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world, you're gonna have troubles, right? We're gonna face storms, we're gonna have this, but he said, take heart. I have overcome the world. And this is the beauty of this. Like Jesus, it says he's the forerunner. It means he's already passed through the storm. He's already landed on the other side. And that's, he's going to make sure that we get safe passage to where he is. He's waiting there for us. So in the meantime, we have to continue to wait patiently, trust God's promises, and not give up, not abandon ship, right? Think about the promises that God has made to the people that are the heirs of his promises. If he began a good work in you, he's going to complete it. That means he's going to continue to make you more like Jesus in your character and your faith. He promised he would never leave you or forsake you. He's never going to divorce us. Isn't that awesome? He's going to stick with this marriage, no matter what. He promised he would turn all things that come our way for good according to his purpose. That's really cool. And when Jesus left here, he said, I promise I'm going to go prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And he promised to come back for us. So God has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us his holy word, right, that we have, and he's given us his holy church. And talk about an anchor for your soul. He has set us up for success. Amen. There's a beautiful hymn we sing today, not today, but well, maybe we are. I don't know what you got on the plan, but we sing it still today is the point. It's one that I love very much, and it encapsulates the things we're talking about very well. It was originally called the Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope, but that name didn't stick for some reason. We know it as My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, or The Solid Rock, and it says this: My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Isn't that great? What are you standing on? What's in your wallet, right? What are you... Sorry. On Christ the solid rock we stand, right? All other ground is sinking sand. I hope that's where you're anchored this morning, all right? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Hebrews that does provide warnings, Lord, but these warnings are meant to either get our attention and wake us up or to just give us great confidence. And I just pray that would be a reassuring theme of this book, that those of us who are in Christ would have great hope and anchor for our souls in this world, and that those maybe who aren't in Christ right now maybe would just hear this wake-up call through passages like these and respond. And so, Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Thank you that we get this message of hope that we get to take into the world. And thank you, Father, for saving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.